The reading this evening is taken from Hebrews chapter 3, which can be found on page 1202 in the Church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 3, and we're beginning to read at verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the times of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first.
Well, we turn away from Hebrews to our theme for three Sunday nights, which is in Psalm 135. So if you would turn to that, please do. Because some people were foolishly away last Sunday, breaking their bones in other parts of the world, I'll have to recapitulate verse 15. And you're not allowed to go to Sheffield next Sunday. You must be here to finish when I do verse 18. But now we're doing verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 135. I think I'll read the section as it is, but our verses are 16 and 17. Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Now, for these three Sunday evenings, starting last week, we're looking at this remarkable little section of four verses in which the psalmist is summarizing the religions of the nations surrounding Israel, which I suppose we would now call some of the world faiths. And they're contrasting them, obviously, in this psalm, as we saw when we read the psalm last week, with the faith of Israel in the one true God, their creator, and, of course, our creator. Incidentally, as you can see from verse 8, is it in the psalm? Well, somewhere in the psalm, yes, verse 9, 10, 11. The Israelites had first-time knowledge of many of these nations. They'd been in Egypt. They'd cast out Amorites and Canaanites. They knew very well how these people worshipped, what they thought about their gods. And so they're reminded of those things that they've known, and that's contrasted with their knowledge of the true God. Now, last Sunday, we focused on verse 15, which, with its stunning clarity, pointed to the origins of pagan religion. Just a glance at it, I don't want to spend very much time on it. 15a, the idols or religions of the world are silver and gold. And we looked at a comparable verse in the New Testament in which Paul also notices the value of these religions to their own people. They're highly valued. They're ancient. They go back to the roots of the ancestors. They're precious. They're literally idolized. And they're dear to people's hearts. But then we saw in verse 15b, they all suffer from the same fatal defect. That is, they are made by the hands of men. Of course, that's inevitable, isn't it? Man has been expelled from the garden. Paradise has been lost. Therefore, Adam's descendants must fill this awful gap. We've got to fill the gap where God was. And at our very best, all we can do, there's no other possibility, is to make up gods in our own image. And of course, that's a very common thing, really, amongst people today. People come up to you and say, I don't like the idea of the God that you preach at St. Helens, or I like to think of God like that. So, down the ages, people have thought of God as they like to think of God and made their idols in that way. Centuries before Christ, Isaiah summarized this matter in his own inimitable fashion. We haven't time to go back to chapter 44, which we looked at. It's a great chapter, wasn't it, last week? And he says this, quote, "He shapes it in the form of man," that is, we shape it in the form of man in all his glory. Well, obviously, if we make man a gods in our own image, the only way we can make those gods is man at his highest, man in all his glory. So we worship ourselves. Or in the biting sarcasm of Ludovic Kennedy in his bestseller on religion last Christmas, with that book with the title, "It's All in the Mind." What he wanted to say as an atheist is, your religions are all in your own mind, you've made them up, you've constructed them out of your own imagination, and we Christians will have to say to him, yes, we cordially agree with you, except that you don't realize that Christianity is not one of the world religions. It's a unique divine revelation. And then in addition, last week I tried very inadequately at the end to show that when man makes God in his own image, he turns everything upside down, everything gets topsy-turvy. And it can even affect the Christian churches through liberalism. And we begin to see Christianity and the Bible as man's search for God rather than the wonderful thing it is, God initiating a search for rebel humanity. And you know, you see that Steve is on the right track. You know that those churches are true Christian churches, because what are they doing? They're seeking for people who are lost. Those people aren't seeking for God, are they? No, of course not. That's why we have to go after them. Well, what an enormous issue we stirred up last week. I felt really it was very inadequate as an introduction, because it makes you start to think of all sorts of things. Over coffee last week, Peter Ackroyd was putting me straight on this. In fact, in a few sentences over coffee, he gave me enough for some of you to do a PhD. So if you're looking for a subject for a PhD at the moment, here's one for you. Why did the Renaissance and the Reformation, though vastly influencing one another, never ultimately were able to make common cause? Very big question, isn't it? And the reason why the Renaissance and the Reformation, though so much having so much in common, influencing each other, the central concern of the early Renaissance was man in his relation to the material world, whereas the central concern of the Reformation was God and his relationship and our relationship to the world to come, man's place in relation to those eternal issues. Now, they're very different, aren't they? We've got to move on now. It's enough of introduction. I just did that for the sake of those who'd broken their bones. Now let's go on to verses 16 and 17. Now you see, he says here, we're going to look now not at the origin of the world religions, but at their emptiness, or, as I would like to keep in mind, their lifelessness. And you see what he says in verse 16 and 17. He's a powerful language. He says they're dumb, they're blind, and they're deaf. They can't speak to you. They can't see what you're doing in your own heart. They can't hear you when you cry in your need. They're blind, dumb, deaf. Now, this great polemic against idolatry, which is one of the features of the Old Testament, comes primarily from the psalmists on the one hand and the prophets on the other. These little incidents in the Psalms are comparatively small, but as I showed last week, Isaiah is the one who really takes it and runs with it. And it's generally agreed, I think, that Isaiah brought the ironic mockery of the idols to its peak. Incidentally, sometimes I think it's helpful to get one of the very loose modern translations, because it's only then, I think the formal translations that we normally use tend to be a little bit stiff. And some of the popular translations, they're worth having in your library, and it makes you realize how very funny Isaiah was. I mean, I just looked this up before the service. Isaiah 46, don't bother to turn to it. "This is the end for Babylon's gods. Bel and Nebo once were worshipped, but now they're loaded on donkeys, a burden for the backs of tired animals. These idols can't save themselves. They're captured and carried away. This is the end for Babylon's gods." It's really very amusing, isn't it? These gods being loaded onto poor old tired donkeys and being carried off into the countryside. "Listen to me, you people. I've cared for you from the time you were born. I'm your God and will take care of you until you're old and your hair is grey. I will keep you." Well, that's very helpful for people like me to know that God is going to keep us right through to the end of our old age. You see, he says the idols had to be kept and carried on a donkey. He's carried all his people from beginning to end. Well, what a man Isaiah was. I've spent a lot of time this week with him. I rather wish I could have spent a week with him in Jerusalem, at the heart of Judah, where he lived, through several reigns. He lived for 40 years doing his ministry through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We don't know a great deal about him. There's a lot in tradition. Tradition says he was blue-blooded. Maybe that's why he was able to talk to the establishment at first and they didn't answer back. Tradition says also, on the other hand, that he was sawn in half at the end, so his blue blood didn't save him there. But he was a very, very brave man, a very eloquent man, and I'd love to have heard his preaching. Well, I spent a week with him this week, and I have to say that I've learned an enormous amount from him as he speaks about the dumb idols all around in the nations. And as I looked at him, I came up with two very significant factors that I want to try to pass on to you tonight. Things that Isaiah teaches, which are also, of course, in this little section of the psalm as well. I think they're of great importance for us now as they were then. So here's point number one. His messages about the idols, just like the psalmist here, were aimed not at the surrounding nations, but at God's own people. That is, when the prophets and the psalmists are mocking the idols, as they do here, deaf, dumb, and blind, it's not the language of the playground. You know, yaboo, we've got the football and you haven't. Not the language of Beano and Dandy, which I was brought up with. Not the language of the victorious Oxford crew, who the moment they won, poured scorn on the Cambridge crew, who seemed to have been in tears, didn't they? It's very easy to do that, isn't it? It's very easy to say, we've got it, you haven't, and to scorn the other person. It's not the crude brawling that led last week to the tragedies amongst the football fans in Turkey. In other words, the prophets are not going for the people in Babylon and Egypt and the Ammonites and the Canaanites. They're not talking to them. They're not using violent words against them. No, it's nothing like that at all. Isaiah is not crowing about Israel's superiority over the ignorance of the nations, the Syrians and all the rest. I mean, that's fairly easy, isn't it, and fairly cheap. Now, when he talks about the stupidity of idolatry, he's not aiming his words at the idol makers or at these nations around Israel. He's upbraiding his own people. He's upbraiding his own people for being seduced by empty idolatry so easily and so readily. You see, he gave the land, look at verse 12, he gave the land of the Canaanites as an inheritance to his people Israel. And as they came into Canaan, and you'll know the story, they very quickly became seduced by the religious ideas that they met, which seemed to them to be novel and fresh and stimulating. And what Isaiah is saying and what the psalmists are saying is this: how can you turn from a God who speaks to gods who are dumb? How can you turn to a God who can't hear when you have a God who hears every cry that comes from your heart? Now, it's so important to understand this. You see, the evolutionary world outlook has fooled half the world. Whatever may or may not be true in biology cannot be applied to theology. When I was at university many, many years ago, Old Testament studies were framed around an evolutionary viewpoint. That is, that we start in the primeval slime with their polytheism, with many gods, and gradually the people of the Old Testament leave all that nonsense behind until at last they reach a view of one God, monotheism. Now, of course, that fitted in with the reigning philosophy of the day when I was a university student. Everything had to be fitted into that, so that everybody was in the same boat as an idolater, gradually laying aside those things and becoming a pure worshipper of a pure one God. And so I can remember, I won't bother to pass it on to you, it was really, I see it now as a colossal bore, really, and completely wrong. We had to rearrange the books of the Old Testament. If we came to a book like Deuteronomy about one God, we had to put that at the end of the Old Testament. If we came across stories of Israel stuck in idolatry, as they were so often in their history, that had to be at the beginning of the story. Now, that's not how it happened. Idolatry is not the first stage, which you gradually evolve out of as you get cleverer and wiser and humbler. Now, the graph of the Old Testament is like this. If you got a piece of paper, if you've got a pencil and you write on your hand or whatever you write on, write the letter N, and that's the way it goes. One, the first stroke is that you are brought in touch with God with the truth right at the beginning of the Bible. Then the next stroke of the N goes down like that, doesn't it? The people backslide and fall away from the truth. Then God sends a prophet to call the people back, the next stroke of the N. Then we have to go beyond the end. They fall back again, you see? And then they're called back, and they fall back again. That's the picture in the Bible. Israel was given the knowledge of God right from the beginning when they were called out of Exodus. But immediately they got into these other lands, they began to backslide. God sends them great teachers, great deliverers, great prophets, and they are brought back to a knowledge of God. The moment that that prophet's back is turned, they've made a golden calf. Now you say, what has that got to do with me? I know that that's exactly the graph in your own life and in my life. That is to say, I'm a Christian today on Sunday. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. But during the week, I almost inevitably begin to slip away. Do you notice in that passage in Hebrews, it's so important, isn't it? If you've got a finger there and can detach a hand, look at Hebrews 3. So important to see that we're just like the people of Israel. We slip away from the true God. We slip away into little idolatries, into little backslidings. Almost every day, if people are not encouraging us and provoking us and loving us and praying for us. You see verse 12 that Philly read just now. See to it, brothers, Hebrews 3:12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Encourage one another daily. It doesn't say encourage one another every Sunday. God doesn't trust you for more than 24 hours, which is why he wants your friends to encourage you, which is why a smile or a prayer or something that we do with a fellow Christian during the week is so important. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, the graph in my life is always that of slipping away. God calls me back through the witness of a friend, for a sermon on Sunday, through my morning Bible reading, whatever it may be. God calls me back, and I slip again if I'm not careful. Now, that's exactly what Israel were doing. The graph of Israel's history is not a gradual evolution. What nonsense that was that I was taught 50 years ago in university theology. That's not the picture in the Old Testament. The picture in the Old Testament is of a people knowing God, slipping away from him. That's why Isaiah addresses his people about idolatry. What he's saying is, how can you slip away from that God that you know to these dumb idols? How can you do it? Come back. That's his message all the way through. That's what he was preaching in Jerusalem for 30 years, you see. He wasn't scorning the pagan across in the neighboring nation. He wasn't concerned for that. He was concerned that his own people were being contaminated by these truths. We get so used to our Christianity, we take it for granted, we become discontented. It's remarkable, isn't it, how you easily become discontented with what you know. I think of a teenage daughter of an American minister who's a great friend of mine. She was very discontented at home. I suppose teenagers often go through that kind of stage. And one summer holidays, she went to Peru with a school party to help some very, very poor children. And she was away for about 3 weeks with the school party. When she came back, her father said to me she was a completely different girl. Home was quite different. She suddenly realized how privileged she was. She suddenly realized what the other side of the world was like, what these other young people her own age had to put up with. Now, we become very discontented with our Christianity, don't we? We've been Christians, say, for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, and we begin to say, is there something more exciting than this? You know, when I come to RML, it's always the same thing. Am I being obedient? Am I saying my prayers? Am I doing this? Can't I find something a bit different from this, something fresher? And so we begin to slip away and look for other things. That's what was happening in Israel. And that's why Isaiah applies these words to the individual, to the people of Israel and the individuals there, and reminds them of what the idols are like. Why do you want to chase after them? They can do nothing for you. How quickly this happens in churches, doesn't it? You get a lively ministry, say, for a generation. The church becomes very well known in its area. And then 20 years later, a tourist is in that city, and they think, I'd like to look up that church. It had such a great name. And they go to the church. I remember doing this in Edinburgh. I went to a church which had a great reputation. I remember going in with a friend, seeing the notices, seeing what was going on. What a disappointment. There were no signs of the great days of yore. No sign of the days when people crowded in and when it had a great influence in the city. No signs of it at all. It had all gone. In 20 years, it has slipped away. Where there was vibrant faith a generation before, now was formalism. Where there had been life-giving preaching, now just a few platitudes. Where there had been vigorous outreach, such as Steve was talking to us about just now, now the needy and the outsider were forgotten, and the little club inside huddled together, looking after each other, unconcerned about anybody else. 10 years? 5 years? Happens very quickly. We slip away. The same can happen, of course, in a country. I came up by car because I couldn't carry this enormous tome with me. I almost get a crane to get into the pulpit. What's one of the great countries of the Reformation? Surely Germany. I opened my dictionary as I was reading this week, and I looked up German Christians. The so-called German Christian Church, which at first reflected the ecclesiastical policies of the Nazi dictatorship, started after World War I, when nationalist and racist traditions of the 19th century, German Protestantism, expressed themselves in a number of movements. With the rise of Adolf Hitler, they achieved great influence, often by force. At one extreme, there were those who made a pagan religion of German blood and destiny, hostile to traditional Christianity. This is extraordinary, isn't it? Here is a country which birthed the Reformation with Luther, and now the church has turned into a pagan religion of German blood and race. Well, of course, all that's gone now, but that was flourishing in the 20s and 30s. On the other side, well, I won't read you anymore. But it's very significant that this new church, calling themselves the German Christians, first started by abolishing the Old Testament. That's significant, isn't it, in the light of the anti-Semitism that followed. You abolish the Old Testament, you're no longer concerned with the fact that God had chosen Judaism as the cradle of faith, and out of all that comes a bitter anti-Semitism. It's not a coincidence. The church had turned to idolatry. The same can happen in any country. I was brooding on this. Turn back to 1 Kings, verse 22. Here again is a situation where the country has really slipped away again from God in the times of Ahab. No surprise in that if you know Ahab. It's one of my favorite chapters, and I can't read you very much because there isn't time, but Ahab is surrounded by prophets who are yes men and puppets. It's a strange story. He wants to go to battle against some enemies, and he asks Jehoshaphat, will he go with him, verse 4, against Ramoth-Gilead. I ought to tell you that Jehoshaphat is a good guy. Why on earth Jehoshaphat got fixed up with Ahab, don't ask me. The commentators can't say. It's possible there was a marriage link between them. He may have been Ahab's son-in-law or something of that kind. I've just forgotten exactly what the link was. Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. There's the mark, isn't it, of a godly man. Don't rush into it without praying. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, no shortage of clergy. You see? Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Here is what the puppets say. Go, they answer, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. That kind of foolish optimism, the fact that we're on the edge of great things, is often the mark, isn't it, of idolatry and false religion. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? I love that. Jehoshaphat listens to the 400 and says, have you got a real prophet? The king of Israel answered, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imla. I can't take you through the story. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. But it's a characteristic example of a great nation slipping away from its God and trying to bolster up its idolatry by large numbers of false prophets, you see. Because when a church slips away from the truth, it then fills its pulpits with false prophets. And that can happen to any denomination. It can happen in a very short time. In other words, Ahab, rather like Hitler, wanted prophets who would be agents of the community, giving him and his armies support, a spokesman for the nation's ambitions, rather like a religious civil service. Whereas Jehoshaphat saw the prophet as an independent person, independent of the royal machine, an instrument of God's will and word, and incorruptible. Well, there's a tremendous contrast. We need to pray that the elder denominations in our country remain independent and incorruptible. People who will speak the truth, even if it's politically incorrect, not allow our freedom of speech to go. But how quickly we can lose touch. One other cross-reference on this I think is very striking. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The churches were losing touch even as early as this time. This is the end of Paul's ministry. He knows he's soon to be martyred. Somebody sing out where 2 Timothy is and then I can find it. Thank you. I didn't hear you, but I just found it in time myself. 1196. You've got to speak up with me. I'm getting a bit deaf. 1196. That's very interesting here, you see, because Timothy's having a tough time. And Paul writes to encourage him. And Paul writes to warn him that the churches are getting worldly. And he talks here about a church. You'll see this is a church he's talking about because of verse 5 of chapter 3. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, have nothing to do with them. Here is a group of people with a form of godliness, professing to be Christians, and yet they're not. They're now formalized. They become lifeless, empty. And notice what he says about them. Verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, and so on. And a third, lovers, comes in verse 4. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but no power. Now you see, here is a church that slipped away from the high standards of the Word of God. And it is now ministering to people according to what they want, the kind of church they want to conform to their own desires. So it's a church which is interested in people's love for themselves. It's a church that preaches self-fulfillment, preaches man's possibilities. It's a church that's concerned for people's love of money, so it preaches prosperity. Worries me that the biggest church in London is the one down the road in Hackney. I believe it to be a real Christian church, but its message is the prosperity gospel. 7,000 people going to church on Sunday in Hackney. Do you know that? 7,000. It's a large number. Because it ministers to people's love for prosperity, money. Now, I say, I believe it to be a Christian church, but I think it's under these great tensions and pressures of what people want. What's the third lovers? Lovers of God. No, sorry, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They come to church because they want primarily to be tickled, entertained, stimulated, but not because they want to meet with God and come under his yoke and under his discipline, which is a very different thing. And you see, what fascinates me when I've given talks on this third and fourth chapter is that Paul seems to think that Timothy might be pressured in this way himself. So look at verse 10. You, whoever, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance. So don't you go that way. You've had a standard. You've watched me. You've followed me. You've been with me in my missionary journeys. You know what the standard's going to be. Verse 13. Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are plenty of them in the church in this country today. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, how from infancy you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. Remember those who led you to Christ. Remember your mother and grandmother who taught you the gospel truth. Don't swerve away now. Don't slip away from the truth, you see. Now, if Timothy has to be warned, how much more us? Yes, individuals can slip away. Christian ministers can slip away, Christian churches can slip away, and countries with a great heritage can slip away, because that's the temptation and the pressure all the time to slip back into idolatry. And what happens, actually, when we slip away from the God who speaks, when we slip away from the God who sees and searches the heart of man, what happens when we slip away from the God who hears us? Do you see what all those things are talking about? A God with whom we have a relationship. He speaks to me, I speak back to him. He searches my heart, I humble myself before him. And when I slip away from that real relationship with God, when I cease to have that time of prayer in the morning, when I cease to seek for God, when I slip away from those things and they become secondhand, and every Christian sooner or later experiences times of slipping away, well, what happens to us? What happens to the church when it does that? Well, we all know what happens. We say, that's a dead church. It's lifeless. It's empty. It's the mark of idolatry. This afternoon I was at the Matthew Passion. And great, I love the music of Bach myself, but great as the music of Bach is, it's nothing is it compared with the words of the Matthew Passion. One of the things that I found so helpful this afternoon was that the words are directly from Scripture and the songs are built out of Scripture. Why slip away from the God of the Bible? You know, as I sat listening in the festival hall to the Matthew Passion this afternoon, I thought, what a God, what a faith, how glad I am to be a Christian. Lord Jesus, keep me in this faith. Receive me, my Redeemer, my Shepherd, make me thine. Of every good, the fountain, thou art the spring of mine. How oft thy words have fed me on earth with angels' food. How oft thy grace hath led me the highest heavenly good. Isn't that true? And as you wonder if those who are singing it, the soloists, have experienced it. How can they sing those things and not have their appetite whetted? Commit thy way to Jesus, thy burdens and thy cares. He from them all releases, he all thy sorrow shares. Who gives the winds their courses and bounds the ocean shore will suffer not temptation to rise beyond thy power. In this thy bitter passion, good shepherd, think of me. With thy most sweet compassion, unworthy though I be, beneath thy cross abiding, forever would I rest, in thy dear love confiding, and with thy presence blessed. Fancy moving away from that. But that's the pressure of idolatry. Well, I spent far too much time on point one. Very quickly, then, point two. Will you wake up again, please? Take two, three deep breaths. This is what we do at CTC. Take two or three deep breaths. Hold your breath for 30 minutes. I don't want to see anybody asleep. I don't want to see any nurse looking after the broken bones. I want everybody attending to this verse. Back then to Psalm 135. But I think that's the most important thing I wanted to say today, that Isaiah is saying it. You know, you might think that he's giving a lecture on world religions, mind you. You might think that Isaiah is indulging himself by scorning the Babylonians or the Ammonites or the Canaanites. He's not doing that at all. He's turning to his own people and saying, do you realize what it is to have a faith like theirs? Do you realize what it is to have a God who can't speak and a God who can't hear? Then don't backslide. Now, the second point is this. Why does Isaiah pour scorn on the people's idolatry, just as in the psalm before us? Well, we saw last week that he does it by way of comparison and contrast, to show by comparison the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God. And in particular, Isaiah preaches what goes throughout the Bible and is, I'm afraid, very politically incorrect today, but we've got to grasp it if we're Bible believers. Isaiah preaches the exclusiveness that is an essential part of the Bible revelation. In other words, there can be no place for the idol because God fills everything. There is just time to follow Isaiah doing this, and I want you to turn to him if you will. We looked at chapter 44 last week. Let's look at chapter 43. Verses 10, 11. I want you to listen to Isaiah and think of him preaching this in Jerusalem. Most of the leading people heard him. He's perhaps the most eloquent of all the great prophets. And I think you get a flavor of it if you listen to him in these chapters still today. Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, that I am God. Over to 45:5-7. These are just little excerpts, but they're very striking, I think. 45:5-7. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And of course, the disaster then was the exile into Babylon. Now, this great truth that God alone is God, the theologians call it the unity of God, is in fact one of the most exciting doctrines in the Bible. And let me in a few minutes tell you why it's so exciting. If I asked you now to write a little essay for me over refreshments on the unity of God, I think you might find it difficult. You might think it was dull, but it's actually a glorious truth. It stands for two things in the Bible. It stands in the Old Testament for the fact that God will not share your life with any other power. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all your heart and being and soul and strength. That is because there is only one God in heaven. He will not be satisfied with 9/10 of you. He will not take 9/10 of you and say, well, you can give the other tenth to idolatry. He'll not tolerate a divided heart. How long it takes us to realize that. I suppose we learn it all our lives. We're always, aren't we, tending to forget that, to have divided hearts, to try to serve two masters, and the result of that is chastening. If, incidentally, you've been chastened in the last few months and wondered if the prospectus we give you of the Christian life at St. Helens is a true one, because everybody else has been so joyful and you've been so miserable, may I tell you why you may have been miserable as a Christian? I know it from experience myself. When real misery comes and we feel thoroughly downhearted, it can easily be that God is chastening you because of a divided heart. Look into that, will you? I haven't time to say more about it. God will not tolerate it. Once he's laid his hand on you, it is all. When we come to the New Testament, it's even a more glorious truth, the unity of God. The fact that we have only one Lord and Savior. This one Lord will not share your heart, and he will not share the world. He will not share the world with the great ethnic faiths. He will not share the world with idolatry. Did he not say, all authority is given to me, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations? It is the characteristic role of the idol to claim from us a loyalty that belongs to God alone. Of course, that sense that he will not share the world does not mean that we are intolerant of those of other faiths. I think I said that last week, and I don't think I need to say it again. We believe in a proper tolerance. That is to say, we believe that people should know and understand the faiths of other people in our own country. We do not believe in that fundamentalism, which is a mark of many of the ethnic religions today, that wants to cleanse their countries of everything which is not their faith. That's not what Christianity does. Nevertheless, Christ says that he is the only way to God, the only truth about God, the only life experience of God, and therefore inevitably when Christianity meets idolatry, there is confrontation. Yes, Christianity, when understood, I suppose, is a threat, and we need to be praying constantly, don't we, for Christians in many parts of the world today. Indonesia this week, India this week, Nigeria this week, where Christians are actually being massacred, thrown out of their homes, churches destroyed. We need to pray for them. I hope you do. I hope you don't just sit in your own corner like little Jack Horner, sucking your thumb and saying, isn't it good to go to St. Helens on Sunday? We ought to have a world view. We ought to have a world view because our God has a world view. And he's calling out a people for his name from every nation, every people, every tribe, and every tongue. Well, let me summarize then. Isaiah's polemic against idolatry and the psalmist's polemic has two major reasons. He wants to remind the people of God, for their own good, that there is nothing like the knowledge of God they have. How can they slip away from that? How can they forsake their God, who is the spring of living water, as Jeremiah says, and dig their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water? And yet how perverse we are, having all this treasure, having it even when we're young. Isn't it a blessing, by the way, to be called to be a Christian when we're young? We get tired of it. We get weary of being a Christian. We look for other things. That's why he has this great polemic about the other things. There's no point going down that road. There is no satisfaction, no water to quench your thirst, no love in that idolatry, no purpose, no future, no hope. One of the most moving things in Matthew Passion, of course, is the great songs about our hope in death. No hope in death in the world face. I was reading the Dalai Lama only this week, and all he can say about death is, you better face up to it. It's comfortable, isn't it? I don't doubt his sincerity. That's all his message is. Do you want that? The second major reason for this polemic against idolatry is for the glory of God. He wants to remind them because they've got confused. They've got their religious understanding all confused because of the other idols that are around them. He wants to show them how unique, how great, how wonderful, how inconceivably glorious is our God. Turn over a page now as we finish to Psalm 139. Here is our God. He speaks, he hears, but he also sees. And we'll say together as we close, Psalm 139, 1 to 10. And this is about the God who sees. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is your God in Jesus Christ. And as you read it, you will marvel and you will be thankful. We say together then, Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depth, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Let's pray. Inconceivably glorious truth. Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I need that, and I'm sure you need it. Even there, his hand will hold us fast. Our gracious and glorious God, we can only dare to come to you through Jesus Christ. And even though you reveal so much to us in the scriptures, yet we see through a glass darkly and cannot begin to understand the fullness of your glory. But we thank you tonight that you see our hearts and you see our words even before they're on our lips. And that wherever we go, you will go there.